We were able to accomplish, I believe, some great things as the Spirit of God led us and guided us and gave a passion and burden in the hearts of God's people to meet specific needs among God's people and also to encourage many. And I really count on your prayers as both of us travel to India tomorrow for another 3 weeks of very important strategic ministries in different parts of India, including Delhi, Rajasthan, Andhra Pradesh, and Kerala. There are some opportunities for general ministries and proclamation of the gospel, but most of all, the focus of the ministry is to teach, train, and equip the assembly leaders and to encourage them in their ministries, answer their questions, and to share in their struggles and to be to bring comfort and edification from the Word of God along with good teaching. Brother Silas Nair and my brother John Kurian also will be joining me in most of these places. So pray that the Lord may accomplish great things in and through us for His glory and for the blessing of His people. This morning, I would like to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's personal testimony of God's saving grace. Now, most of us coming from India, we are very familiar with the testimony meetings. In most of the assemblies in India, there is a time, probably at the end of the year and during the year, where believers come together. And a time is devoted to share their testimonies, and sometimes it is very edifying and encouraging and exciting. Sometimes when people do not know how to share their testimony, it can be very counterproductive also. This is a passage in 1 Timothy where Paul gives his testimony. And his personal testimony is shared here because he wants to say something about God's saving grace. That is the thing in his mind. He is not thinking about himself actually, but he is sharing this testimony so that he can confront the false teachers and remind them that your false teaching and your false gospel has no grace. It is contrary to the plan and purpose of God. It has nothing to do with the saving grace of God. But the gospel which I preach is the gospel of the grace of God. And his own life and his own testimony reflects the tremendous power of the grace of God. So that is the context in which Paul gives this testimony. So I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 to 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in the New Testament, at least in 6 places, Paul gives his testimony. So if you are interested, that in itself is a good study. In some places, it is very brief. In some accounts are little more extended and detailed. We find his testimony given to us in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, then brief words of testimony in Galatians 1, in Philippians 3, and also here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Most of the times he gives his testimony for his own apostolic defense to prove before the false teachers that he is totally different from them and his message is uniquely different than their message. He is an apostle called and ordained and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he gives his testimony to silence his opponents. Sometimes he gives it with a pastoral motive to encourage Timothy and to encourage other believers. And sometimes he gives his testimony to glorify, just to glorify and praise God with a doxological purpose. So it is with these various purposes that at least six times the Spirit of God has mentioned Paul's testimony in the New Testament. Now, in this passage where he gives his testimony of God's saving grace, I would like to begin from verse 16 because that is what attracted me most in this passage. In verse 16, we read that he is not only, the Lord did not save him just to take him to heaven, not just to give a personal blessing to him, but the purpose of grace was more than he initially thought. That is in verse 16. We will come to that. So that this verse reminds us that God's purpose of grace in saving us has a great, great divine plan behind it. There are different purposes in it. And one of the overarching purposes is not simply to save us, that is there. Not simply to bless us, that is there. Not simply to take us to heaven, that is also there. But beyond all these selfish blessings about which we normally think, there is another purpose. And what is that purpose of grace in saving Paul? Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, so that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern, as an outline, as a sketch, as a model, as an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This is an amazing purpose of God's grace in saving us, so that our life and our testimony may be an outline. It may be a blueprint. It may be a sketch. It may be a pattern of what God can do in the life of a person. So when others look at you and when others look at me, when the world, when the unbelieving fallen world watches us, there is a divine purpose in saving us, not simply in relation to making us heirs of heaven and giving us eternal life, so that as a pattern, God's long suffering was extended to him. Paul was an unbeliever, he was a sinner, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent man. But God's long suffering and patience followed him, God's grace followed him. The Lord did not give him up. And finally, the Lord saved him. And one of the purposes of that salvation was that he may be a pattern. He may be a sketch. He may be an example. He may be a model before others. When they look at him, they should be able to see God's grace and God's long suffering, how that followed and saved him. So the Lord saved you, the Lord saved me, not simply to give all the blessings we need, that is included in the package, but more than that, we may be a pattern through our life, the God's grace and long-suffering, that pursuing love, pursuing grace, the grace and the love and the long suffering and the patience of God, which will not give up, which will follow, come, plead, and bring us again, bring us to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, why are we saved? So that we may be a pattern, we may be an example, we may be a sketch, we may be a model before others about God's grace, God's long-suffering, God's patience, and God's love. Let us not forget that. So, we should make every effort to demonstrate and to witness to the glories of His saving grace and long-suffering in our life, the purpose of grace. Now, this gives a new dimension in my thinking that why did the Lord save me? Not simply to take me to heaven, not simply to glorify His name, not simply to give me eternal life, so that I may be a pattern. I may be here, live upon this earth to demonstrate the riches of His grace in a lost world. So Paul is, that's what Paul write here, so that I may be as a pattern, as a sketch and as a model of the long suffering of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. The purpose of grace. Now, let us come back to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me or placed me, appointed me into the ministry. Three things are mentioned here. You know, first of all, the Lord enabled me. The Lord strengthened me. Paul talks about the enabling grace of God. So he's talking about the saving grace, and he is unpacking the whole package of the grace of God. So he mentions about the enabling grace. God enabled me. God, you know, empowered me. God strengthened me. I had no strength in myself, but the Lord strengthened me. The Lord gave me power, strength, enablement. The enabling grace of God was given to me in that package of salvation. In the saving grace of God, the saving grace of God also accompanied. It also imparted to me the enabling grace of God. The Lord enabled me because He counted me faithful. He counted me faithful. I was not faithful, but the Lord chose me and counted me as a faithful steward of the manifold grace of God. Here He is talking about His stewardship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, He writes about that He is a servant of Christ and He is a steward, and a steward should be faithful in the household of God. So here He talks about the entrusting grace of God. Now, the word grace only occurs one time in this passage, that is in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. But in all these verses, and in this entire testimony, it is a display of the majesty and the magnificent beauty of the grace of God. Now, if we compare what He has written in Ephesians chapter 1 and in other places, first of all, the grace was an electing grace, a choosing grace, has chosen us before the foundation of the world in love and in grace. So there is an electing grace accompanying our salvation. There is a choosing grace accompanying our salvation. Then there is a saving grace that saves us. Then there is an enabling grace that accompanies that salvation, gives us strength, gives us sustaining power, and gives us all the empowerment we need in our life. And then the Lord makes us the stewards in His household so that we may be able to serve Him. So the Lord chooses, the Lord saves and the Lord strengthens, empowers, and the Lord gives us ministries, areas of service where we may serve him, and that is his entrusting grace. Look at the next part, putting me or appointing me into the ministry, the employing grace. God also employs me in his service. So look at that, you know, from beginning till the end, it is all through God's grace. The Lord chooses me. The Lord chose me before the foundation of the world. The Lord saved me. The Lord enabled me. And the Lord entrusted something to me so that I may be a faithful steward in his household. And the Lord particularly appointed me, employed me, so that I may serve him with the serving grace, that is spiritual gifts. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has enabled you. The Lord has chosen you. The Lord has saved you. The Lord has enabled you. The Lord has saved you. But the Lord also has entrusted you with something. All of us. This is not simply talking about, Paul is talking about his life and his testimony. But look at it's a wider application that in our salvation, the Lord has chosen us and saved us and enabled us so that we may serve him to the best of our ability, with his power, with his strength. He has enabled us, he has employed us, and he has entrusted us. So we have something in our hands, something under our safe custody. We are managers of the manifold grace of God. We are his servants, we are his stewards. And today in the world, you know, even in churches, pastors, everybody is running after the success syndrome. Everybody wants to be successful. There is nothing wrong in that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul wrote that a steward must be, first of all, he must be faithful, not successful. In every area of our ministry or what the Lord wants us to accomplish, we may not be successful in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of others. But when we are faithful, we are successful. When I am faithful in my ministry, I am successful in my ministry. That is how the Lord measures our success. When I am fruitful, when I am productive, when I am faithful, when I am responsible, when I am accountable as a steward, I am successful. That is why the word success does not appear in the New Testament. But in Old Testament theology, in the book of Joshua and Deuteronomy and all, wherever you go, you may have success. But that word in itself, that word does not appear in the New Testament. So my understanding is that in New Testament theology, when you are faithful, when you are accountable, when you are responsible, when you are fruitful, when you abide in the vine, and when you produce more fruit and much fruit to the glory of God, then you are successful. The Lord chose us. The Lord saved us. The Lord enabled us, electing grace, saving grace, and enabling grace, entrusting grace, and employing grace. So he placed me, he appointed us to ministry. You are under divine appointment. You know, many a times I am very surprised that because we do not have an ecclesiastical system in our assemblies, people take, and that temptation comes to me too. You know, I'm not saying that I'm exempted from that. Generally speaking, we take the spiritual things very casually. Spiritual ministry, spiritual conduct, spiritual deportment. Everything is so casual, you know. And the reverence and the dignity and the solemnity that should go with anything what we do for the Lord should be an integral part of our ministry. In other ecclesiastical system, it is thrust upon the people. You have to be like that. There is an order. You cannot change that. If you change that, you are out of that system. But we have a lot of liberty. But sometimes, You know, we treat things so casually, even in the house of God, in the presence of God, in the ministries of God. This verse and this testimony reminds us that he enabled me, he counted me faithful, and he appointed me, he employed me into the ministry. Ministry here means service. All of us, brothers and sisters, whether it is nursery, Sunday school, teaching, preaching, pulpit, leadership, whatever it is, he has given that ministry to us. It is not talking about the ministry, about full-time workers alone. It is talking about the service to which the Lord has called us. In this particular context, Paul is definitely thinking about the apostolic ministry to which he is called. And when he thinks about all these things, look at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus. He is thankful to God. He is thankful. He is a grateful. He is a thankful Christian. Thankfulness, gratitude, and worship. That is the response of his heart when he thinks about these things. Then he further writes about the grace of God in this testimony, about that amazing grace. Look at verse 13. Why he needed the grace. You know, even in the first two verses itself, 5-6 dimensions of the grace of God has been beautifully presented. Then he further writes why he needed that grace. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, you know, I needed that grace because I was a sinner. And the degree and the magnitude of our sin may vary. And Paul employs three terms here, that he was a blasphemer, he spoke against God, he spoke lightly about sacred things. Then number two, I was a persecutor. He fought with the church, against the church. He assaulted believers. Then he was an arrogant man, an insolent man, or a violent aggressor. He was very aggressive in his attitude. He was a bully, if we can literally translate that word. That was Saul of Tarsus. So he is saying, I needed that grace. I'm saved. I'm employed, I'm entrusted, I'm enabled. But you know, I really needed it because I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. And then what happened? We read, but I obtained mercy. I obtained the mercy of God, the compassion of God in my helplessness. You know, the grace of God is unmerited favor. It removes, it eradicates our guilt. But the mercy of God in our guilt, in our pitiful condition, it extends to us the compassion and the grace and the kindness of God. It was extended to us. But I obtained mercy, the sympathizing kindness and compassion of God in my helplessness was extended to me. What a wonderful truth. I needed the grace of God. Even though I was a Pharisee, I was a scholar, I was a theologian, I was a religious person, I was a pious person, I was a committed, faithful Jew, I was in need of the grace of God. I had everything in my life except the grace of God. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an aggressor, and I was in need, not of Jewish religion, but of the grace of God. And I obtained mercy. Literally, if you look at the tense of the word, I was mercied by the Lord. I was mercied by the Lord. What a tremendous truth is that. We were mercied and we were graced. We were forgiven and we were loved by the Lord. And then he talks about in verse, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Because of ignorance, in unbelief did not exempt him from the judgment of God. It did not merit anything special in his favor, whether it is intentionally or ignorantly. It is all by the grace of God. It is because of the grace of God that he was saved. Probably he's contrasting himself with the false teachers, that the false teachers, even though they know many wonderful truths of the gospel, they reject that and intentionally they are committing these sins. And so I get a feeling that probably he may be contrasting himself with the false teachers. He's saying that in those days when I was a blasphemer and an aggressor and a persecutor, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and I was mercied by the Lord. Then he brings in that most beautiful term in the New Testament in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I think in Holman Christian Standard Bible, it is translated as overflowing grace. The grace of God overflowed, probably that is how ESV also translates it. You know, that is probably a good translation. The surpassing, exceedingly surpassing grace of God. He used a strong vocabulary, you know, intense vocabulary to explain that as a persecutor and an aggressor and as a blasphemer, the Lord did not just simply give him a little dose of the grace of God. The grace of God was exceedingly abundant, surpassingly overabounded. J.N. Darby translated, surpassingly overabounded in my life. And that is how I was saved. What a humbling confession. What a reflection upon his life. The most powerful man in the history of Christianity, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all apostles, the greatest of all theologians. This is his testimony about his life. And the only thing he wants to say is that I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, for this grace, for this salvation. How wonderful that I was chosen, I was saved, I was enabled, and I was entrusted, I was employed. But I remember that I needed this grace, because apart from this grace, I would have been a zero in spite of all the wonderful spiritual religious heritage I had. Then in verse 16, we have already seen the purpose of that grace, so that he may be a pattern. Look at verse 15. Then probably like a little digression, he turns to the gospel of the grace of God that saved him. Because he has been writing about the grace of God and how that grace came into his life. And that moves him to a summary statement of that gospel. What is that? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the summary statement of the gospel. You know, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, five times this particular phrase, pistos hologos, this is a faithful saying, trustworthy saying, occurs five times. Let us just quickly go through, though it is only found in the pastoral epistles. In chapter 1, verse 15 here, then look at 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office, the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, what he wrote in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable. For all things having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, 4:9. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. We read, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, everything in the Word of God is a faithful saying. It is true. But there are certain statements, especially in the pastoral epistles, that are highlighted as faithful sayings, and five times that particular phrase occurs. Now, I believe, probably with all of you, and that is how to interpret these faithful sayings, that these are vitally important and valued truths in relation to our faith in summary form. It is an articulation of the fundamentals of theology, of what we believe. Some recognized summary of what we believe. And I believe, probably in our assemblies, we do not emphasize that too much. There is definitely a possibility that statements like this might have been learned by heart by believers and might have been recited when they gathered together. Because denominations recite so many things, we keep away from all kind of recitation. Probably the New Testament reminds us that there are several summary statements of our faith recorded in different parts as hymns of faith, or articulated summaries of fundamentals of faith, which probably would have been circulated all through the church and believers gathered, and they might have recited it. And some of these faithful sayings might have been in that category. We cannot be very dogmatic about it, but definitely there is a possibility. So the purpose, the immeasurable grace of God. So in verses 14 and 15, the measure of the grace of God. So what are the things of the grace of God we were able to see in Paul's life and testimony? The electing grace of God chose him before the foundation of the world, and that is in relation to all of us. And then we found the saving grace of God. Then we found the enabling, sustaining, empowering grace of God. Then the entrusting grace of God and the employing grace of God. Then he said something about the need of the grace of God. The need of the grace of God, because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Then he said something about the measure of the grace of God. It was exceedingly abundant. Then in verse 16, we already looked at as a pattern the purpose of the grace of God. And finally in verse 17, the worship of grace, or response to God's grace. What is response? What is the response to God's grace? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the response of grace. How he concludes his testimony? In worship. He's not saying anything more about himself, about his accomplishments, achievements, all those things. All those things are true. All those things are to his credit. But he concludes it. The worship of grace, the response of grace, is worship. When we gather together or in our personal life, when we are conscious about these truths about which Paul wrote about his life and testimony, in one way or the other, it is applicable to us. It is a part of our testimony too. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presented it very well as an inspired apostle. And it has come to us as the word of God. Our testimony also reflects the same truths to a great extent. Everything in relation to grace is true of each one of us. Everything is relation to God's plan and purpose and election is true of us. The only difference may be in the measure of and the degree of sin that many of us might not have been persecutors or aggressively violent people. There are varying degrees of sin in our past life. But all the other things are true of us. And the response is our worship. So worship does not come artificially. It is not an art that can be taught. It cannot be taught in a seminar, even though principles of worship from the Word of God can be learned. It has to come from our heart in thankfulness when we are amazed at the grace of God and the wonder of our own so great a salvation. Then it overflows from our hearts, through our works, through our words, and through what we say and what we do. Look at this verse. Now to the King eternal. Our Lord is King eternal. Here probably it is addressed to God the Father. He is King eternal. He is King of the ages. He is beyond the limitations of space and time. He is there always. King of the universe, sovereign King, eternal, timeless in his existence. And he is immortal or incorruptible, imperishable. There is no decay. There is no change in him. He is invisible also. He can only be known by his self-revelation. In one of the beautiful hymns we sang this morning, most of all we praise thee for him who unveiled thee. That is the only way we can know him. There is no other way. Otherwise he is invisible. To God who alone is wise, wisdom belongs to him. He be honor and glory for ever and ever. In the Greek text, you know, all these things are eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise. The words are very, very carefully chosen to have a kind of a poetic effect. You know, a very gripping effect. All the words are very, very carefully chosen. Aptartos, avaratos, and monos. Beautiful words. It can uniquely be applied to our great God. That is the response of his heart. This morning we were musing on the grace of God. We always sing about the grace of God. It is always a constant theme. But this passage reminds us how that grace is intrinsically tied to our salvation and our service for the Lord. And when we think about it all, when we consider it all, it moves us to worship our great God and to live in submission under his lordship. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee that our worship and remembrance gave us the opportunity to sing of thy grace. And even during this ministry time, our focus and our attention was again on the grace of God, that electing grace of God, that saving grace of God, that serving grace, that enabling grace, that employing grace and trusting grace, and how we needed the grace of God, and the measure of that grace, the superabundance of that grace, the purpose of that grace, and finally, the response of that grace. What wonderful truths! We are not able to comprehend it in our little mind that is fallen and corrupted. But we thank thee for these precious truths, how it should humble us, it should make us more thankful, worshipful, more serious, more committed, and faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, pray that our life may be a pattern, a model, and an outline of the wonderful, the wonders of the grace of God as others look at us and as we minister to others. Give us the passion and the hunger and the thirst to see these wonderful things in thy word, to meditate it, to understand it, to declare it, to enjoy it, and to live under its power and its transforming power. Pray that these things may be accomplished as a result of today's ministry. We thank you for our time together. Pray for the fellowship and the study of thy word to follow. We pray this in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen.